If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Exodus chapter 24 as we continue on through Exodus. And tonight we'll be again looking at chapter 24, kind of one of the most amazing dinner meals you'll ever see in your life. And then we're going to start getting into some of the things that can get a little bit redundant. We're going to be covering some of the articles of the tabernacle, but we're going to talk about them in light of looking for the Lord and how they represent the Lord. And actually, they're very exciting at that point when you begin to realize that. And then when we get into some of the repeat chapters where they just talk about it again, we'll go a little bit quicker. But we're going to have some fun with this. And maybe if we get far enough, I might even have, if I can get my iPad to work, some overheads for you to look at and maybe help you with some visuals on some of the temple stuff. Because it's hard to imagine when you read it until you see it. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. And I thank you for how you feed us your word. God, how you grow us, how you mature us, and how you, Lord, show us you, even through the implements of the temple. Lord, you reveal yourself to us. Everything points to Jesus. And if our eyes are open to it, God, we see it. And I pray you would open our eyes to it. And so I pray as we get into your word tonight that you would open our eyes up. I pray, God, that you would teach us by your spirit. And I pray just for a sweet time, Lord, with you and in your word as you minister to your people, Lord. And we pray that you would be blessed as we turn our hearts to you, Lord. So, God, take this time and do with it as you want. In Jesus' name, amen. I've had a couple of exciting meals in my life where I got to eat with someone that I thought was rather famous. And it was exciting. You know, maybe you've had that before. I remember this wasn't exactly a meal, but sitting at a table with Dick Cheney, you know, years back. And that was a big, exciting thing. And then probably another exciting one was one time getting to eat breakfast with Tom Landry. Some of you guys who know the Cowboys from days past, that was very exciting for me. And probably the most exciting, getting to sit and eat dinner with Pastor Chuck before he died was a huge blessing for me just to be around these men. But I would love and I would trade any of those meals for the meal we're going to read about in chapter 24. Because they're going to eat with God. And you might think you've eaten with someone important before, but this is pretty amazing. As we get into chapter 24, now remember what has happened. God's given them the Ten Commandments. They have begun their journey in the wilderness. And now God, after all the amazing miracles, God enters into now this practical portion of the Bible. And that is, okay, how do we live our lives? The miracles are great. Everything's wonderful. Seeing your power, your glory, and that's really what it's all about, the spiritual side. But remember, God's a very practical God. He cares about what you're going to eat, how you're going to eat it, where you're going to be, where you're going to live. I mean, he cares about that and how your community and society is going to operate. So when he gets into these chapters, he begins to lay out, here's how you're to live your life as a nation. And now we kind of have this brief departure in chapter 24 of this meal with God, if you will, after this sacrifice they make. And then he's going to get back into now the design for the tabernacle, which, as I said, everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus. And when you get into the Old Testament, you start wondering, why did God write all this down? Why all the genealogies? Why all the implements? Why are they so specific? God said, do it exactly like the pattern I showed you, Moses. Why? Because God is painting a picture for us in a visual way of Jesus Christ. And really with the tabernacle, when we get there, it's a picture of heaven. Now, I don't think it's going to look like a tent with all these things around. Don't get me wrong. But the layout of what he shows us is the spiritual layout in heaven. So we get a picture of what the throne room is going to be like in the kingdom. So anyway, with that said, let's start up in chapter 24. Notice it says, now he said to Moses, again, the Lord speaking to him, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Now note that. That's interesting to me because before Jesus came, that's the only way we could worship. There wasn't any nearby worship except for maybe the high priest going into the Holy of Holies once, you know, a year. The priest got a little bit closer in the outer court, which we'll look at if we get that far tonight. And then the people would do their best to worship God, but not to be really close to God because remember, until our sin is taken away, we can't be near God. Our sin has to be removed before there can be that relationship. And although they would offer the temporary sacrifices that would temporarily cover the sin till Jesus came and died on the cross, there was that wall of division. There was literally a veil in the temple that separated them. And there's a veil, the Bible says, that separates even today the unbeliever from getting close to God. So the only way they could commune with God was from afar, if you will. And so aren't you glad that now we can go right to him? We're worshiping tonight, and I'm just picturing the Lord, you know, and just, you know, not the weird visualization stuff, but just the Lord being near and just thinking, wow, I mean, there's nothing blocking right now. And then I think about my sin and thoughts I shouldn't have and things. And I'm like, Lord, forgive me of the day and forgive me of that thought. And Lord, cleanse me of this. And I'm thinking, all I have to do is do that and ask him to wash me by that blood. I'm clean and ready now to approach him again and to honor him and to give him glory. And he welcomes me in. I mean, back then, you know, you had a bad day, you're killing animals. You know, I mean, I used to joke and say, you know, I don't know how, if you raised animals, that would be helpful, but if you had to go buy them, you know, I'd be showing, oh, you again. Probably they think that's my name, you again, right? But I'm just glad the Lord did it. It's a done deal. But now we don't have to worship from afar. And notice, and Moses alone shall come near. Again, Moses was able to because he had purified his heart. God had purified his heart. God had cleansed him and allowed Moses a closer access. But there again, this is Moses still couldn't be as close as we can today. But Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Now we know, if you know the story, you know they didn't do all the words the Lord said. We're going to see they sin a lot through the wilderness. But I believe they meant this. I don't think they just said this and then decided we're just going to say it and make ourselves look, you know, religious or holy or something. I think they really meant, you know, we're really going to do this. They really intended to do it. It reminds me of Peter in the garden. You know, when he said, you know, you guys are all going to deny me. He said, Lord, I'll never deny you. And he said, Peter, this night you'll deny me three times. He said, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You ever feel that way? Spirit's willing. We want to do what's right, but what happens? We give into the weakness of the flesh, and we end up doing things we don't want to do. The Lord knows that. And so that's why he's made provision through the cross and everything that God has done for us in that. But I think they meant that when they said, hey, we want to obey you. I don't think they were just saying words. They wanted to, but they couldn't without blood. And now we're going to see he gets to the blood. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, this is interesting because he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and in a moment we're going to see that he makes an offering for their sin, and he sprinkles blood to take their sin away. And you know, it's interesting, God has used the same technique throughout history. The only way you've ever been able to get to God was by blood. In the Old Testament, it was the temporary blood of the animals, and now it's the permanent blood of Jesus in the New Testament. But the pattern is the same, a sacrifice at the foot of the mountain and the blood. By the way, if you've been to Israel, guess where the cross was? At the foot of a mountain called Golgotha. It's interesting, when you go up on Mount Moriah, which is where the sacrifice was made, you follow it all the way up to the top. It comes to the very top of the mountain, which, by the way, is where they went for sacrifices. You would go to the top of the mountain. So when Abraham took Isaac up there, he would have gone to the top of the mountain that God told him to go to, and that goes beyond the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount's about midway. And of course, they leveled it off, and Herod leveled it off and filled it in, actually, with backfill and made this huge 40-acre area or whatever. But if you go on up to the top of Mount Moriah, it brings you to a place that we know today of as Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it actually looks like a skull. And the road ran right in front of Golgotha. It says that they crucified Jesus there by the road at Golgotha. That's where they would crucify them. They'd crucify them by the road, not up on hills, but they would crucify them by the road. So it put fear in the hearts of all the people to never defy Rome. And so as you traveled down that road, you would see these crosses. There's stories of as many as 1,000 crosses heading down roads, on, you know, just crosses on both sides as you would travel into some Roman cities, because the people that they put to death, they wanted to make sure everyone feared Rome. And I'll tell you, if you're traveling to a city and, you know, where are we? And you see all these people hanging on wooden crosses everywhere, that would put a fear in your heart. I mean, again, if you didn't know Rome, you'd turn around and go back. But if you knew that's only for the bad guys, you say, all right, I'm not going to do anything wrong, you know, then you would go. But they would put them by the road, and it's interesting, that means that where that road was would have been at the foot of Golgotha, and Jesus would have been put at the foot of the mountain, so to speak, quite literally. So there's even a picture here of the sacrifice at the foot of the mountain, at the altar of sacrifice, now with the blood coming in to cleanse. Again, the 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes, that is, each of the tribes being cleansed by the Lord and accepted by him. And notice, then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings to the Lord. So let the young guys do it. They've got more strength. You know, Moses was pretty old at this time. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, that is God's word, and read in the hearing of the people, and they all said, all the Lord has said, we will do and we will be obedient. So again, there's that heart wanting to do what's right, but unable. Now, if God knew they were able to do it, you could have stopped there. I guess to some degree, you still have the blood to cleanse them for past sins, but we see he doesn't stop there. He says, no, I know your heart's right, but you still need blood. And so tonight, if you've been trying to live for the Lord and you keep falling and keep stumbling, which all of us do from time to time, God knows you can't do it without the blood. He knows that. That's why he's made provision through the blood. And notice he moves right on into that. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled the blood, notice this, on the people. So again, that whole picture of the blood cleansing the people, even as Jesus cleansed us on the cross. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to these words. And then Moses went up also, Nadab, Abihu. I'm kind of putting the two together. It's kind of an Indian tribe there in the... Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And look at this. And they saw the God of Israel. Now stop there for a moment, because we're going to see they actually eat with him. But they didn't see God in his full glory as the Father in heaven. The Bible says no man can see God in his full glory and live. So who did they see? This is what the Bible calls a Christophany. Well, the Bible doesn't. Theologians call this a Christophany or a theophany. And it means Jesus before he came to the earth to live as a man. So we're seeing Jesus here coming to meet with Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu here on this mountain. And Jesus is actually going to have a meal with them. Now, what's cool about this is when you go through the process of the altar, the sacrifice, the blood, cleansed before God, it opens up a door now for fellowship. And when they ate back then, it represented fellowship. That's what it was about. We're eating from the same food. It's becoming a part of each of us. We're becoming one, if you will. And so this whole picture of this oneness with the Lord, and it's neat because, again, that's what happens with the cross. He died for us. We receive that forgiveness. We take his blood, and then it opens up a door of fellowship with the Lord. And notice this picture. Again, I kind of wish you'd described it a little bit more, but this is pretty amazing. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens, in its clarity. It's this blue, kind of blue, clear, beautiful platform that is under the Lord as he's sitting there. And they're not really up at the table with him because, again, they couldn't get that near him. They had to worship from afar. But he's eating there. They're eating over here. It kind of reminds you of Joseph when they came back and found the brothers and he ate here and the brothers ate over there and the whole picture of Joseph as Jesus. There was still that distance until the cross. And yet there's the desire. And if there's anyone here tonight and you don't know the Lord, there's a distance between you and God. You can't bridge that gap. It's not something you can just say, I'm going to go to church tonight. I'll hear the Bible and I'll be close to God. There's a distance that although God wants to be near you, there's a separation. He wants to be close, but until he can get close and you can get close, there has to be the blood sacrifice. That's where the cross comes in. And that's why the cross is essential for being saved and a relationship with the Lord. But imagine this scene. Here's the Lord, this beautiful, like, portable sky or something, you know, that he's got his feet on. It's hard to even imagine what this would be like. But he says, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. That means he didn't kill them because remember, to see God, you would die. So they saw God and they ate and drank. But again, because he's revealing himself in the form of man or Jesus and yet God. And by the way, whenever you work through the Old Testament, and you see these pictures of God revealing himself to man in a visual way. It's always the Lord Jesus. Because that's the way he reveals himself to mankind. We can't see the Father yet. We can't see God in his full glory. So pretty cool. And like I said, I'd give any meal I ever had up for that one. So they ate and drank with the Lord. You know, who'd you have lunch with today? Well, you wouldn't believe me if I told you, right? Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua. Now note this, you're going to see Joshua here, but you don't hear about Joshua again until 40 days later after this time of being with God on the mountain is, which is amazing. When you study Joshua, Moses' right-hand man, this guy was an amazing guy because the only one that goes up the mountain with him is Joshua, but Joshua can't go all the way up because God will alone meet with Moses. The rest of the guys stay at the foot of the mountain. Joshua stays somewhere right there in the middle waiting on him. And while Moses is up there 40 days and 40 nights in glory with the Lord, probably the time flying by, you know, with God's glory, Joshua's just midway down the mountain waiting on him. Never a peep, never a complaint. I'm thinking, I hope you packed a great lunch. You know, it doesn't tell us about how he, I'm sure he knew he would be there and probably packed sufficient food or whatever. But again, he takes Joshua with him. Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. And indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. So here's a couple of guys. I'll leave a couple of pastors or, you know, priests or whatever. We don't know who Hur was. That sounds like bad English, but it's not. But we don't know who, not she was. We don't know who Hur was. But they were leaders. And he said, if you have an issue, go to the leaders. These guys will take care of it, because Moses knew he was going to be gone for a while. And then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now imagine this. You're at this foot of this mountain. There's glory of God at the top of the mountain. Moses goes up and just disappears into the cloud. And he's going to be gone 40 days and 40 nights. He's going to be up there just, again, in the presence of God. No food, no water. Supernaturally sustained. You can't live, you can live 40 days without food in certain instances. People have done it, but you can't without water. So it's a supernatural thing that God does. But again, it really emphasizes what Jesus said. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is in Scripture the revealing that being in the presence of the Lord gives us sustaining power. Now, that doesn't mean that we can go without eating and just pray all the time. We'll die. But the point is, a lot of times, I know for me, and maybe you've thought this as well, oh, I've got to sleep in. I'm too tired. And there are times we need to rest. We need to sleep in. This is not one of those guilt trip things. But I found that when I do, even when I'm tired, if I go and spend time with the Lord, I have strength. And God just gives, I think, extra strength. Whether you're tired or not, you get in the presence of the Lord, you have extra strength. And so he goes into this cloud. Imagine the people watching him go in. I think of Joshua again, sitting down there for 40 days on the side of a mountain wondering, I mean, what did he do? I don't know. It says, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, grab this. Let this soak in. You ever think, God, why aren't you answering me? Have I done something wrong? Am I in sin, Lord? Do you not hear me, God? Are you ignoring me? God, where are you? Now, that's one thing from our perspective. But imagine walking into a cloud of God's glory in his very presence. And when you get in the cloud of God's glory in the very presence of God and kneel down or sit down or whatever Moses did, not a word for 6 days. 6 days of silence. God didn't even speak to him till the seventh day. Well, why do I point that out? Because sometimes we think, well, God's not hearing me. He's not answering me. Well, God's upset with me. Rob, whatever. It's too, God, why aren't you speaking to me? God will speak when he wants to. And he'll speak how he wants to. And he'll speak in what fashion he wants to. He's God. All he said to Moses was, remember what he said earlier? Moses, you come up on the mountain and be here. All he says is, you get before me. You just be here. Whether it's fellowship, whether it's your prayer closet, you just be there. Well, I prayed today and I didn't really hear anything. Well, Moses was in the very throne room of glory. I mean, he was on the earth, maybe not the throne room in the third heaven, but he was in God's very presence for 6 days straight, and God didn't say a word to him. So it doesn't mean you're doing something wrong if you're not hearing from God. And it doesn't mean that God's upset with you if he hadn't answered you yet. God just wants us to learn to rest. He's God. He's never in a hurry. He's never pressured. You know, okay, I got Moses here, and he's, you know, I'm God, and he's a man. He's going to freak out a little bit. How do I handle this, you know, and what kind of voice should I use? And I want to say something right away. Don't want him to feel uncomfortable, you know, waiting too long. And welcome, Moses. I mean, I don't know, you know, what approach should I? God didn't do that. He just, you just be here. And I just get this picture of Moses just walking in the cloud of glory and just sitting there, and God just smiling, and just there they are. And this overall sense of everything's okay. And you know, when we just get in the presence of the Lord, even if we don't see flashing lights or hear some loud voice, everything's okay. Everything's okay. God is in control. And so Moses just waits. Seventh day, the Lord speaks to him. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Again, no food and water, a supernatural thing that God did with Moses in his presence. Chapter 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. Now, I talked about this last week, but God just brings this up over and over and over in the Old Testament. And by the way, the Old Testament is what teaches the tithe. So I think there's a reason God does that. It's not that we're not supposed to be tithing or that God was going against the very thing he was teaching. But notice this. Here's the kind of giving that God wants. He says, bring me an offering, but make sure they only do it if they're willing to do it. Now think about pressure that God could have put on that congregation. Let's bring this down to a modern day church congregation. Think about the pressure God could have put on them. God could have just made the room rumble and say, let's pass the plate. Yes, sir. You know, how much do you need? God could have said, you know, I'm God and I'm holy and all of you are sinners. Now let's pass the plate. Wow, he's right and we owe him a lot. He could have said, you know what, we need to do whatever. God could have put a lot of pressure on the people, but you know what he did when he got in front of the people financially? He said, I don't want anything that you don't want to give willingly from your heart. Because it's not about the money. It's about your relationship to me and it's about your heart. So Moses, you do this. You go to those who willingly want to give. As the way the New Testament says it, a cheerful or literally hilarious giver is what it means. And so you go and if you want to do that, you give that way. And I love that because, again, it takes away all the pressure. And yes, we know we're supposed to give. We know what God's word says about it. But I love the fact that God just says it's between you and me and your heart. And I want you to do it the right way. He says, and this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze. Again, he's getting all, now notice this, he's going to begin to gather all the implements needed to build everything for the tabernacle, their place of worship where God will meet with them. Blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Now again, a lot of these are going to be under layers that are going to be less sturdy, and then over layers that will be more sturdy. And we're going to see the under layers are more beautiful. The over layers aren't as pretty. They're kind of like the badger skin and all these different things as it gets on the outside. All the real colorful things we're going to see are placed on the inside of the ark, as well as all the decorations and the gold. Notice verse 6, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and sweet incense, which represented the prayers going up to God. Onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod of the breastplate. Again, notice on the inside all the beauty here, all the intricate detail and the beauty on the inside. There's a reason for that. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Why? Because God is giving a picture of what it's like in heaven. Again, it's hard for us to visualize because of the way it looks, and I don't think it's not going to be a tent with a laver and all these things. But in a spiritual sense, it has the throne room, has this layout. So as you study this and pray over this, God will reveal more and more things to you. But what I find interesting about this, as they get into the tabernacle, you're going to see all these intricate things covered in gold and beautiful cherubim carved on this and all the colors on the inside. The priest, gold laced through his garment and all the beautiful jewels on his breastplate. And you get outside through all these layers and it's this tent covered in like leather. I mean, it just looks like nothing from the outside. But again, what did I say? Everything points to Jesus. What did the Bible say about Jesus? There was nothing about him that would have drawn us to him. There was nothing about him that was beautiful on the outside. It wasn't that it says he was ugly, but there was nothing that was like, you know, it was comely. You know, it wasn't something that we were drawn to him because of the beauty. Until you get to know him, you don't recognize until you get on the inside the beauty of Jesus, the glory that awaits. And I think a lot of times the unbeliever, you know, they look at a church or they look at Christians and they think, you guys are boring. What are y'all doing? And look at this. Who want to go there? What do you want to do? You know, we were talking about before we got up here. Most people that walk in this building go, wow, this is nice. And it is. It's a nice, it's a beautiful building. God has blessed us tremendously. But from the outside, quite honestly, it looks a lot like a warehouse that has like a nice stone layer 2 feet up, right? And one day, God willing, whenever the offering comes in for our tabernacle for that portion, we'll put an outside on it, board and batting, roofing. We've got a whole design for it whenever we can do that. And it'll look beautiful from the outside the way it does from the inside. But this building is really a good picture of what the tabernacle was like in that day. Not that much to look at from the outside, but when you come in, and of course, even there, much more beautiful than this. But what a picture of the Lord. People look at him today and they say, why do I need Jesus? What's so special about that? There's nothing that draws me necessarily, you know, that I have to be there. And yet when you meet him, boy, does it change or what? The beauty of the Lord, the glory on the inside. And that's this whole picture that God is painting for them as he puts this together. He comes out to the Ark of the Testimony. By the way, this may be a good time for me to try my limited technology, and we'll see if it works or not. I couldn't turn it on until now, but I'm going to turn it on now, and I hope it works. And that is, I wanted to show you guys some images of what we're talking about. And, oh, I've got to turn one more on. I'm sorry. Because as I talk through this and all, you know, as I read this stuff, I try to visualize what these things look like, and I can't visualize what they look like. But if you can see them, hopefully you can visualize what they're going to look like. And everything should be turned on and doesn't look like it's working yet. So let's see if I've done so. Oh, hey, that's not it. Should I go back and make sure I turned it on right? Okay, let me go back and start again. I'm sorry, guys. I didn't turn it on before because I thought you'd be staring at my screen the whole time I was talking with just my, you know, picture of my girls on it. And they're beautiful. But at the same time, I thought I would wait until we actually got to this. Let's see if I'm doing this right. Here we go again. But I have trouble, as I said, visualizing. So I want you guys to be able to see this. Oh, I see why that didn't work. I may have to go back and do something else. Did it come on? Ta-da. All right. Now, the first one here is just basically temple size comparisons. I want you to get an idea when we talk about temple or tabernacles or what they look like and the size of them. But first of all, notice the huge one there to the left. This was what is known as Ezekiel's temple. This is the one that, again, really was kind of the one that's going to be happening when you read Ezekiel chapter, you get into chapters 40 on, it talks about the future temple that they're going to build. This is Ezekiel's. The one right to the right of that at the top is Herod's temple, and you really don't get to see the full size of it. That's the actual temple with the women's courtyard there on the far right, and then the holy place right there on the left. And around it, the whole complex there during Jesus' day was 40 acres. So the whole area was way larger than this, but you can see how each one was larger than the one before it. If you come down right below that one there to the left, you see Solomon's temple, kind of that. You can read it, so you can see which one it is there. Again, you see it was a smaller temple as well. And then now, as you look right here, you can see to the right, that little brown one, that's the temple we're looking at tonight. And we'll give you the measurements of that, but I want you to see what it was in relation to the other temples and tabernacles. Down there at the bottom, American football field, so you get an idea. You could put really more than two in there, two, and then part of the temple on the top to fill it in. But it gives you an idea, you know, maybe the 50-yard line on in type thing. Maybe a little bit less than that, the 45, he's at the 40, he's at the 35, he's at the 30. No, I'm just kidding. There's a game tomorrow, but I'm joking. But anyway, somewhere probably around the 45, you get an idea of what size it would be. So when you go there and you see a ball game, then you can look at that and go, all right, bring it in on the sides. It'd be a little bit of room on each side in the green there, and probably in about the 45, and you can see the size of the tabernacle. So now you have a visual of that. This is the actual tabernacle. I'll get back to that, but I want to get to these articles, because look what he says, these implements rather. Look what he says there in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, which one here is the ark of the testimony? The ark of the testimony or the ark of the covenant is this guy. I can't make it stay up there completely, but down there to the left with the cherubim, the angels you see bowing toward each other with the wings there. Okay, the ark of the testimony. So when you're about the ark of the covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, it's that guy there in the lower left. That's what it looked like. Now, as I read it, you can kind of see a picture in your mind of what it was like. So look at the picture and listen to this. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out. So gold was on the inside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. Now, that molding of gold all around was to hold the lid on. So there was no way the lid could accidentally slide off of it. Why? Because that's where you put the Ten Commandments, the manna, and Aaron's rod, and that represented the law to mankind. But God knew that mankind couldn't live by the law, so what did God put on top of the law? He put that top part between the angels was known as the mercy seat. And why the mercy seat? Because we need God's mercy, or God would have to destroy us. So he fixed a lip underneath the rim of that so that it couldn't actually be jostled off if a high priest bumped into it or something like that. And if I had been high priest, that could have been possible. But either way, so nobody would knock that thing off, because when you took that lid off and God was meeting with his people in that way, it brought great destruction. There was one time, if you remember, when the ark was captured by the Philistines and they were having all these plagues and diseases because the ark was captured. They brought the ark back to the children of Israel. Remember on the two cows that were lowing, and they just walked back by themselves and brought it back down there. And they brought it back to the territory and they got it. Well, the children of Israel felt that they were holy enough to look into it. Yeah, it did that to the Philistines, but come on, we're God's people. I don't care who we are, unless there's mercy covering us, we can't approach God. The good news is our mercy comes through Jesus and the blood. So now we always have that mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. But they took the lid off, it says, 50,000 3,000 people died. And that's just a picture of what the law does. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. So he covered the law with the mercy seat, which represented the Lord. Now, this is cool to me, and this didn't even hit me until today. I love stuff like this. And maybe it didn't, I've forgotten it, because I'm at that age, I get excited all over again. When Jesus was in the tomb, they ran in the tomb, and what was on either side of the tomb at the head and feet? Cherubim. Well, angels. I can't say there were cherubim for sure. But I'm thinking, what a beautiful picture of what Jesus had done. As we look at the tomb, the empty tomb, we look at his death, what he's done, an angel on each side letting them know he's not here, he's risen. The mercy seat is no longer needed. You can now remove that because he is the mercy seat. You're no longer under the law. And this whole picture of what Jesus has done for us as our mercy seat, as the one who has now taken away death from us and taken away sin from us. So this whole picture, again, remember, all these things point to Jesus. And so, notice he says, you shall cast four rings of gold, verse 12, for it. Shall put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other. So you can see what that looks like. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. By the way, acacia wood is a natural bug-resistant wood. So it would last longer. It wouldn't be eaten by insects. So they would overlay it, though, with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. Again, only the priests could carry the ark, and they can only carry the ark by the poles. Remember, you couldn't touch the ark. And it's this whole picture again of God being too holy to touch without that atonement. And so they would cover up the ark when they would move it. The priest couldn't even look at it. Only the high priest could see it once a year. They would come and cover it up. The designated priest could, the ones who covered it. They would cover it. Then the other priest would come and grab the poles and carry it off. And remember what happened when Ohio... these guys, Uzzah and Ahio, if you remember these guys, when David was trying to bring the ark into Jerusalem and he wasn't doing it the right way, he wanted, this really touches my heart because this is what David was like. David saw God's glory from all those times being out in the field, worshiping and praising and seeking God. And he wanted the people to experience that. He said, I want to bring that glory to the people. And at this time, the Ark of the Covenant, it was right after that the Philistines had taken it and they put it in this guy's house for like 20 years because they brought it back and 50,000 died and all that happened. They were like, you know, we can't do this. This thing's going to wipe us out. They put it at this guy's house in Kirjath-Jearim. And those of you who've been to Kirjath-Jearim with us to Israel, that's the place where the Elvis Museum is. We talked about that. Wrong king. But the Ark was there. David said, go get the Ark. We're taking it in. I want them to see God's glory. I kind of see it like a pastor who goes, you know what, I've had this great experience with God. I want my people, God's people, but the people he's put me with, I want them to experience this. And so David brought it in, but he did it the wrong way. He didn't do it the way the Word of God said to do it. David decided to do it his own way, and he did it the way the world did it. He brought it out on a cart, and that's how they carried their gods around. In other words, it was a picture of trying to bring God to the people the way the world does it. And God said, I don't want you to bring the people to me the way the world does it. I want you to come to me the way my word says to do it. And so David, when they were trying to bring it in, David didn't know that. David's heart was right, but he was doing it wrong because he hadn't read the word of God concerning it. And the oxen stumbled, and one of the guys reached up to grab the ark, and what happened? God struck the guy dead. Aren't you glad we're not under that kind of law today? So David freaked out and said, who can touch God's ark? Who can bring it into Jerusalem? Go put it away and put it in this guy's house for 3 months. And by the way, while it was in this guy's house, how would you like to be the guy chosen to have that thing in your house, you know? Hey, Dad, what's this? Good book! You know? Because you'd be scared to death. What's cool is it says that God blessed that guy's house. I don't know what happened over those 3 months, but they probably put it somewhere and made sure nobody went near it. But just the ark being there, God blessed the house amazingly, right? So David sees that blessing, and then it tells us later on in Chronicles, because it's in Samuel where it first tells of the event. Later on in Chronicles, it gives what happened between the time that this guy Uzzah was struck dead, or Ohio was struck dead. There were two different guys there. David went to the Word of God. What did I do wrong? And it tells us, he went to God's Word and said, What did I do wrong? Only the priest can carry it. And only by the poles, he touched it. And God struck him dead. This is my fault. God, forgive me. I was trying to bring your glory in, but I was doing it like the world does it. Lights, flashing, camera, let's make it exciting. Again, nothing wrong in enjoying church, but if you're trying to do it like the world does it, you're not going to see the glory of God. You're going to see the glory of man and a lot of showmanship. So I don't want to downplay, nothing wrong in having fun at church. I think we should be having fun. But I think a lot of people, I think well-meaning pastors oftentimes try to bring in the glory of God because he truly wants God's people to see it, but he's not doing it the right way, and oftentimes it just dies. David said, no, 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 we're going to do this the way your word says it. We're going to bring it in by the priests. The word of God will be carried by the pastors. It will be delivered to the people, and God, you'll bless us. And then they brought it in, and God blessed him. And that's when David came in dancing and whirling and all that because God was blessing. Well, this is the Ark of the Covenant. He says, the poles or the rings, I want to make sure I don't double read stuff here. Verse 15, the poles shall be in the rings of the ark and shall not be taken from it. Verse 16, and you shall put it into the ark of the testimony which I give you, or rather put into the ark the testimony which I give you, that is the Ten Commandments. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. There's that mercy seat. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. Again, the mercy has got to cover the law. That's the principle. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Interesting, the word used here for this whole mercy seat in the New Testament, propitiation, which means what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He paid for our sins. He's our covering. So that whole picture of this being the covering of the ark to cover the law and make them safe with God, to meet with God, Jesus now covers us. And we're able to meet with God and to know him. So on top, he says, and there, I love that, there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in command, or rather in commandment to the children of Israel. So if you want to meet with me, if you want to know God, if you want to hear my voice, you have to meet at the mercy seat. Is that cool or what? Because remember what the mercy seat represented, the Lord Jesus and what he did for us. So you want to meet God, you want to know God, you've got to come through Jesus. You can't come through any other religious leader, any other religion. It's Jesus alone. So there's the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony. Next, notice he comes to the Table of Showbread. He says, you shall also, and by the way, that is the Table of Showbread, is right there to the right at the top. There's the picture of the Table of Showbread. Now, that's not the best picture of what they put on it, because they would also, at least in the later models of the Showbread, Table of Showbread, they would have these racks that would hold the bread. Now, that might be something they'd, probably something they did later in their history. But here was the Table of Showbread. Now they're going to describe it, and we'll talk about what its purpose was and how it points to Jesus. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, 1.5 cubits its height. The cubit now was about from your elbow up to the end of your arm. So if you get an idea of a cubit, you can kind of measure it that way if you want to go and see the size of it. Look, 2.5 feet, 3 feet, when they give these measurements. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of the gold, or rather 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are in that are at its 4 legs. So you can see there the picture as they describe it and get an idea. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that they may be carried with them. Now, why gold? Remember, gold in Scripture is the medal of kingliness. So all these articles pointing to Jesus, Jesus is our what? Our king. So gold would be the medal needed to represent our king in these articles who pointed to Jesus through the tabernacle. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, again, let me kind of show you where these were, and I'll go back and forth. Look at this. This is the tabernacle, and that's not really the best shot. I can't really show. I'm going to make this larger. We'll get back to this, and I'm going to hold it open because it won't stay. But see down at the bottom there, I started to say where my hand's blocking it, but my hand can't block it. Technologically challenged, brainologically. See 5 and 7 on there? Hold on. See 5 and 7? Right there inside the tabernacle, through that window? Right between those is what's called the menorah, the 7-branch candlestick. Right across from it, number 7 over there, that's the Table of Showbread. So this is where it was placed inside the tabernacle. And why was it placed there? Okay, now we can go back to look at the actual tabernacle or the actual table of showbread. What they would do is they would make these loaves of bread. I don't think of it like loaves of bread like we have now, the square you pick up at the store. These were almost like tortillas, but thick. Thick tortillas, big round pieces of bread. And they would lay six on one side and six on the other, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And the picture was this. The menorah was a picture of God's light shining and the fact that God's light shines, and in God's light, he sees everything. And they would set the table of showbread right across from the menorah. Why? Because it demonstrated that God's eyes were always on his children. Is that cool or what? What that means is that God's eyes are always on you guys. Now, I know he's talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. And it represented his children. But now that you are a part of his children, and now that you have been grafted in, what this means is, whether you're loafing or not, you're one of his kids. Sorry, that just, I don't know where that came from, but let's put it back. He watches you. He sees you. His eyes are always on you. And here's what's cool. If you were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and you think, where's God? Does God even know we're here? Wait, we have battle tomorrow. Wait a minute. The showbread, they changed it every week. It was there 7 days, and they changed it up and put fresh in. God, he's showing us. His eyes are always on us. His light never goes out, and the priests were never allowed to let the lights go out. It had to stay on the whole time. The lamps were kept burning by the priests, which there's another spiritual principle there for the church. The priests are responsible to keep the lamp burning. They need to be filled with oil and filling others. That God only fills with oil, but you get the picture there. That allowing God's oil to fill us and keep that light shining. But that's the showbread, the picture of God watching them and the picture of God watching us. I love it. We're obviously not going to get more than 25 tonight, so don't worry. So again, you shall make the showbread. Let's see, frame the hand breadth. I read that, set it, showbread. Sorry, okay. Trying to find my place. There it is. I don't want to keep reading the same thing over and over so that you guys know. All right. Now we come to the golden lampstand. Now that's the one that we already showed just then in that last picture. That is this guy right down here to the bottom right. Okay? That's the menorah. And that picture is deceiving because actually it was 6 feet tall and 6 feet wide. Now they're preparing for the third temple, the new third temple in Jerusalem. They're building, they've already trained over 200 priests. They have, I think, maybe all of the implements now. I've seen most of them, or a big portion. If you've been to Israel with us, you've seen them. They actually now, one of the last things they had to make was the menorah, because it has to be of one piece of gold, one piece of hammered gold. And for hammered gold to be 6 feet tall and 6 feet wide, the weight of it, what they kept finding is it kept drooping. At that time, which was a few years back, they didn't know how they built this, how that Moses and those guys were able to make it stay upright. They've done it now. I don't know what process they did, but now they say they have done it. They've completed it. They now have a 6 foot solid gold menorah, 6 feet tall, 6 feet wide. They have a model of it out in the streets of Jerusalem. We got to see when we were there, and they're waiting until the third temple is built, and they're going to move all these implements in there. So this right here, of course, represents the Lord Jesus as the light of the world. Jesus says he was the light of the world. And by the way, guess what one of the names for the menorah was? The light of the world. That's what the Jews called it. So when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, they would have gone, you're saying you're the menorah. You're saying you're in the holy place. Who do you think you are? And so he was showing that even this was a picture and symbol of him. You shall also make, verse 31, a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its poles, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches on the lampstand on one side, 3 branches of the lampstand on the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on the one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches that come out, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. Now they've tried in this picture to show the ornamental bowl there, and those bowls on top, as I've made it larger so you can see there, they would have been filled with oil, and they would keep them burning, and they were actually had a little back to it, so the light had to shine forward. So the light was always shining toward the children of Israel and always lighting up the holy place. Now there's two rooms in the tabernacle we'll cover real quickly before we're done tonight, the holy place and the most holy place, and these were in what was called the holy place. So when you get a picture of it, that's in your mind. You have something there to look at and to get an idea of of what this was like. So their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, verse 36. Actually, I don't know if I read 35. There'll be a knob under the first two branches, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, and it shall be of hammered a piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light to the front of it. Its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them. Again, notice this, according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain. This has to be done the right way because you're portraying a picture of Jesus, Moses. You're portraying a picture of what the throne room is going to be like, the Lord's glory shining on his people at all times and all this symbolism that's there. Now, next week, we'll get into more of the tabernacle, the curtains and the way it looks, and we'll get actually more into this model, which is right here, and I'll bring the picture back again so we can see it. But I want to show you a couple things on this before we finish because, again, we're a little bit early, but I'm not going to try to jump into chapter 26 because it's a whole lot of stuff and it is so rich. Listen, I encourage you to read ahead. Even the metals they used, if you understand what metals in Scripture represent, is a whole picture of Jesus, the whole thing. I'll give you one quick hint because we're kind of in the mode of it. The sockets at the base of the tabernacle, they put wood down and they would fix them into all these sockets. All the sockets on the base of the temple were made out of what? Silver. Silver in Scripture is the metal of blood. And it's showing that the foundation of God's very temple on earth and in heaven, and the foundation of everything holy, the foundation of the throne room, the foundation of everything that pertains to life and godliness is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the symbolism of the tabernacle, it's everywhere. And so we'll talk more about that next week when we get into chapter 26. As a matter of fact, he spends probably most of the time in chapter 26 on talking about, okay, of course, the bars at the floor and all that, but a whole lot about the curtains. And I don't have a picture of the curtains to show you, but just know that when we get to 26, for a while there, it's curtains for all you guys. All right, so here's the layout of the tabernacle. That's my last corny joke, maybe. But here's the layout of the tabernacle before we're done tonight. I want you guys to see this in your mind. Notice how it was laid out. You had this tent. It was 150 feet by 75. Okay, and that was that little square that I showed you when we first started. 150 feet by 75 wide. And you can see where you'd come in here, over here, the entrance. There was an opening gate right there that you would come in. And the rest of it was closed in all the way around. You had these, see these tables down both sides on the left and the right. There's four gold ones and four gold ones on the other side. Those were the slaughter tables. That's when you brought the animals in for sacrifice. You, the priests, they would slaughter them on those tables for the sacrifice. Then when they were done slaughtering them, and they would have these rings they would attach the animals to, or at least in the third temple, that's how they're designing them because I've seen the pictures, to hold the animal in place for sacrifice. Whether or not they did this here, this artist didn't do it, but it may have been there. But this is the general layout. And then right here in the middle where the fire is, that's the bronze altar. And again, this is the bronze altar where, again, you'd burn the animals. And again, I very briefly here, here's a picture of the bronze altar from a different angle. So you can see what it's like. It had the poles on the side. We'll read about that next week. And the grate that's there in the middle, the horns on the side, which represent God's strength. But again, it's this picture of the place of sacrifice. The place of sacrifice. And by the way, it's made out of brass and bronze, which is the metal of judgment in Scripture. Jesus was our judgment. He was our sacrifice. And so that's where they would place this guy. There he is. Then you would go forward, and right there is the what they call the brazen laver. Right before you got to the temple, or the inner courts there. We're in the inner court, but the tabernacle. That's where the priests would wash their hands and do all these ceremonial washings to be clean, to go in before God, that symbolism, to be clean before the Lord. And then they would enter into the tabernacle. You would go in, and then once you first came in, notice here on the left, you'll see right there is the menorah on the left, the first thing, the light of the world shining on what they call that first compartment, which was the holy place. It was 15 by 15 by 30. That was its dimensions. Then you see number three back there. That goes. That's the veil. Behind that veil was what they called the most holy place. That's where the Ark of Covenant was, and only the high priest could go in once a year behind that. But you had there the menorah, the table of showbread. You would have right here also number four, the altar of incense. And that's where the priest would put down the coals, hot coals from the altar that was outside. He would pour incense on it that was made specifically for the tabernacle. And as it would burn to heaven, it represented the prayers of the priest and of the people going up to heaven. Remember Zechariah when he went in there and before he had John the Baptist, Zechariah, his dad, he goes in there and he's the one that gets to serve in there. What he was doing was he was putting incense on that altar. He got to do that. He got to take in the prayers for the nation. So as those prayers are going up and the nation's prayers are going up, apparently he's going, oh Lord, and if you could just touch Elizabeth. I mean, I don't get many opportunities like this, and it'd be nice to have a child. He doesn't tell us, but I bet that's what he was doing. And then the angel shows up. Ah! She's going to have a child. I don't believe it. You can't talk. How would you like to have the greatest news in the world and can't tell anybody? What torture this was. Anyway, that's where that happened. Then you go on back in there, and number two, back in there is the Ark of the Covenant, and you can see the layout. Now again, look at the colors too. Notice how pretty the colors are from the inside. Starting back to the right, the blue and working its way to the red, a lot of it showing a picture of the heavens of God, the blood of Christ, the outer one being the one that's the less attractive, if you will, and just the covering for the elements and all that kind of stuff. But again, as you study the temple, be looking for Jesus because he's everywhere in here. And we'll get more into that as we get into this next week. But I want you guys to have an idea of it. I want you to be able to visualize some of these things because it helps a lot. And then we'll talk about the meanings and what it means as far as the Lord goes. But if there's anything, I guess I would drill in two things. Do your homework. Read two or three chapters ahead for next week so you know what's going on in advance. And then we'll explain it as we get there. And that way you're kind of staying ahead of us. But also, just recognizing the limitations of getting to God and those that get to God have to get on the inside to see his beauty. Now, when I say the limitations, I'm not saying that anyone can't go to the Lord. Anyone can. But unless you go through Jesus, you can't get there. And although he may not seem real attractive on the outside to the unbeliever, why would I want to go to church? Why would I want Jesus? Why would I've these other religions, it doesn't seem to be helping them, and I'm doing fine on my own. It's for those, if they want God, they have to go through Jesus. Remember, there's no other name by which anyone can be saved. No one comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said. And you'll never see his true beauty until you enter that holy place. And then you go to the most holy place. And the only way you're going to enter the holy place and the most holy place is through the blood. A sacrifice. Notice first there was an altar of sacrifice as you came into the temple. Then after the sacrifice came the place of cleansing. God washes away the sins. Then you enter into that fellowship and that closeness with the Lord and into his very presence. Today, the veil's been rent. We just walk right in. With boldness, the Bible says. Is that great or what? So let's just focus on the beauty of the Lord this week. Just God's goodness. You get to go in the most holy place, not because you or I have deserved it, but because he paid the price. Isn't that great? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And just amazing to see how you've built Jesus in every part of it. Lord, your word says you are in the volume of the book. And that means all of it. And tonight, Lord, as we began looking at the implements and the tabernacle and all that goes on in there, sometimes I think we can read through these portions of the scripture and think, wow, why do we have all these details? Until we begin to realize that every bit of it points to you, and we see your glory and we see your beauty. And Lord, even as we didn't see your full beauty until we entered into the holy place, Lord, there may be some listening tonight. I don't know whether in here or just listening by radio or whatever the case might be, that have never really seen your beauty. All they've seen is a building. All they've seen is religion. All they've seen is maybe even the altar. Maybe they've seen a cross up on a hill, but they've never understood that it's through that sacrifice that they can be washed and enter into the holy place. Lord, we thank you that we have been washed and we've entered into the holy place as your kids. But I pray if there's anyone hearing this tonight that has not yet accepted you as their sacrifice on that bronze altar, and has not yet been washed clean by the blood you spilled on that cross, and has not yet entered into that holy place of sweet communion and beauty with you, that tonight would be the night. And I encourage anyone that's in that place, if you're hearing my voice and that's where you are, confess your sin. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sin. Tell him that you believe in what he did for you on the cross in dying for you and rising again the third day, and then receive him as your Lord. Give your life to him. Because if you pray that prayer and do that, the Bible says you will be born again, all your sins washed away, and you will now live forever in the holy place. Yes, the temporary move of the Spirit down here, but Lord, when we leave these bodies, we know we're going to be in glory with you. And that's the promise you give to all of us. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you are the word. And we thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself tonight even through the implements of the tabernacle. We love you, Jesus. God, fill your people. Pour out your spirit on your people tonight, God. I just pray in Jesus' name that our lamps tonight would be filled with oil, that the light of the world would now shine on us. The table of showbread, your people, here we are. God, shine on us, fill us, and let us leave this place rejoicing in our God. We love you, Lord. We thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.